Our sermon text this morning is Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, very last chapter in the Bible. Quinn's been taking us through Genesis, and so I thought, as I'm filling in for him, why not take a look at the other end of the Bible and see where all this is going. So, Genesis 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Pray with me. Lord, this morning we are attempting to understand something that you have only revealed so far to us in glimpses here and there, like the one Clint read and the one we have before us. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, help us to see your kingdom? Help us to see the hope, even just a glimpse of it, a hope that you have prepared for us. So come now, Lord, and bless your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. A river runs through it. Anybody remember that movie from the 90s? It's a great movie. Robert Redford, I think, directed it. It's about a fly fishing family in Montana and tells the story of Norman McLean and his brother Paul, played by Brad Pitt. Now, at the end of the story, when Norman is reflecting on the tragic death of his brother, he says this: "Eventually, all things merge into one, and a river runs through it." Clearly, that's the line that the movie and the book get their name from. And Norman, being the son of a Presbyterian minister, there's only one thing he could be referring to. That's our passage today in Revelation 22, where in the new creation, all things merge into one, and a river runs through it. Norman's reflecting on this. Why? Because he's looking beyond the current sorrow of his brother's death to the future hope of their reunion. But it's not just a reunion in any old place, but one where he and his brother will be able to fly fish in a river side by side as boys, like they did as boys. I'd like to do something similar with y'all today, to try and look beyond the pain and difficulty, whether of our own lives, whether of Camp Mystic and the Guadalupe River. All these things sort of cloud our vision. I'd like to try and look beyond that. Like Zacchaeus, we're going to climb the sycamore of Revelation 22, above the crowd of our present troubles, so that we can see what we can see of the coming King. The Apostle Paul once said, "No one can imagine what God's prepared for those who love him. But he did not forbid us to try." So our task today is simply that, to imagine the kingdom. Thankfully, not left to our own ideas, whether yours or mine, but we have passages like the one we just read, the one Clint read, to keep us grounded in truth. All right, so first, let's imagine the joys of a new creation. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month." Then notice verse 5 as well. "They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light." All of this, if you haven't noticed, brings us right back to the first creation, Right? Here we are at what we thought was the very end of the Bible, and we've come full circle. Right back to Genesis 1 and 2. There's light. There are trees. There's fruit. And just like Eden, there's a river running through it all. But our passage, it goes a little further, doesn't it? All these things, they've been upgraded, right? Not that these things are no longer physical, they are, certainly, but they're more than that. This is creation 2.0, a new heavens, a new earth. And in this upgraded reality, everything has become holy. The light making the grass grow is coming from the face of God. Apparently, it's not a figure of speech when Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." Or when you get hungry, you go and you pluck a piece of fruit from the tree. It's not just going to feed your body, but your spirit too. It's the tree of life that you're eating from. When you step into the river and your hip waders and the fly fish for trout, you'll be simultaneously cleansed by the waters of life. This is the setting for eternity, a place where there's no longer any division between the physical and the spiritual. It's a place where the natural world is radiant with God, where our spiritual lives are no longer by faith, but by sight. And not just sight, but by touch and taste and smell and sound. Everything becomes, as it were, sacramental. To use a somewhat silly analogy, it reminds me of Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, where the trees and the leaves and the flowers are not only beautiful, but edible. Where even the wallpaper is not merely functional, but candy that you can taste. Tastes like pineapples and snozzberries. Likewise, in the new creation, where the physical and the spiritual have been once and for all fused together in Christ, nothing will be merely physical, but holy and full of grace. So, if you've ever yawned, like me, in boredom at the thought of being spirits kind of floating around in the clouds, just kind of stroking hearts for all eternity, this passage is good news for you. Because it shows us that that is not what awaits us. The heaven that we are destined for is actually a new earth. Like Peter and Edmund and Lucy at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, this new earth will be going forever further up and further into it, with ever deepening joy exploring an earth that's been returned to God, recreated, blessed by Him in ways too wonderful for us currently to imagine. And yet we go on. There are other joys to imagine as well. It's not exactly the Garden of Eden, is it? I said we'd come back around to the Garden of Eden, but it's not exactly what it is. This place has streets. It has a throne. It's civilized. As the previous chapter, Revelation 21 says, it has walls, it has gates, it has a name, the New Jerusalem. This is not a garden, but a garden city. Rather than the Tower of Babel, this is what the Garden of Eden should have become if we, rather than turning away from God, had stayed with Him and developed it and cultivated it into what it was meant to be. Thy kingdom come, we pray every Sunday, on earth as it is in heaven. Here, our prayer has finally been answered. The kingdom of God is no longer a spiritual reality. Mankind has given up its independence and become reunited with God once again. No longer trying to rule ourselves, we've become fully and finally submitted to the lordship of Jesus. As an eternal reminder of that, right in the city, right in the midst of the city, is the throne of Christ the King. The God-man, human, divine, responsible for all of this, for reconciling heaven and earth. I love verse 3. It says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. In other words, it's precisely because this place is ruled by the rightful king that there will be no curse. When we dethroned him and tried to become our own rulers, we got cursed, right? But here, under his lordship, we flourish. Notice also verse 2. It says the leaves of the tree of life are for what purpose? The healing of the nations. Here in the New Jerusalem, every tongue, every tribe, every nation is gathered under his reign like chicks under the wings of a hen. And the nations underneath them will heal and flourish as they are originally designed. Let's imagine as well, what are the things that we'll do in the new creation? Right, if not stroking harps and floating around, then what? The end of verse 3 tells us one part of it. His servants will worship him. All of us, we came out of the womb looking for someone to worship. We haven't found anyone worthy. Since we are children, we've longed for something we could just give our entire selves to. But who in here has not been perpetually disappointed? We're all, in a sense, merchants in search of fine pearls, like the parable says. But finally, here on the throne is the one we've been looking for. Someone finally worthy, inviting us to come and worship. This is the moment, as C.S. Lewis said, that the door on which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last. To understand this joy more fully, it's worth considering this term translated worship. It's not the usual Greek word that's used, which would mean to bow down in honor or in worship. Instead, this is a much more expansive word. The NIV and King James Version, if any of y'all have that with you, translates this, his servants will serve him. This term could also be translated work. That we will work for him. The idea is that we will not only be worshiping as we are today, certainly that, but service or work of any kind will fill our heart with the adoration of God. As we wash the dishes after the supper of the Lamb, our hearts will burn within us. We'll be unable to sweep the streets of gold without breaking into dance. This is why David said he'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God for one day than spend 1,000 days elsewhere. Because even in the most menial work, we'll be marveling, I found it. The pearl of great price I've been looking and longing for my whole life. I found it. We won't only be serving, though. Because verse 5 tells us we will reign with him forever and ever. What does that mean? Well, it's a mystery there for sure. I can only speak of what I know, which is this. That in the beginning, mankind was put on earth to be God's representatives, to extend his dominion, his presence over all the earth, reflecting him, his image, to each other, to the natural world in 1,000 different ways. My guess is that we'll be doing something similar as we reign in the new earth. But we'll do it a whole lot better than we do it now. The supreme joy of the new creation, it's not the river, it's not the trees, it's not the work we'll be doing, it's not the prestige that we'll have of ruling over it with Christ. The supreme joy is in verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So we will see his face, and his name will be on our face. All right, first, how do we understand this name on the forehead thing? What is this about? It's used elsewhere in Revelation as sort of a different way of talking about our identity in Christ. Only no longer will our status as saints be something that we have to cling to in faith. Hold on to for dear life, this will be a reality that we can see in the mirror. No longer will there be room to doubt that we belong to him or that greater still, he belongs to us. Because his name, which is another way of saying his person, will be imprinted onto us. We will bear the unmistakable family resemblance. All the broken pieces of our lives will be gathered together and forged, will be remade once again in his image, this time with no chance of defacing it. But wonder of wonders, I don't even think we'll be looking at ourselves much at all. I think we'll have forgotten ourselves for the most part, because we'll be lost in awe at the sight of his face. You may remember, Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said, "I'll show you my glory, but you can't see my face. No man can see my face and live." The seraphim, you might remember, the mighty angels who flew around the throne in Isaiah 6, what did they do? With two of their wings, they covered their face. Why? To keep from looking a holy God in the face. And yet here in the new creation, his face will not be hidden from us. Somehow, some way, our resurrected bodies and souls will have the capacity to grasp the beauty of God without imploding. Our eyes will be able to see his glory without it reducing us to ashes. Not long ago, Jess and I got to see an exhibition of the artist Bruce Herrmann at Park City's Presbyterian in Dallas. He had painted a breathtaking series of portraits. To listen to Bruce's words as an artist who spent years studying the face. It says this, "The face is the place of revelation. It's where the mystery of personhood in all its drama unfolds. Faces can be masks, but they are more often the site of candid unveiling. The essence of a thing or of a person is almost impossible to depict apart from studying and evoking its face." And then Bruce adds this, "Christ is the full manifestation, the face, the image of God in human form." Likewise, Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." I think that's the best definition that we'll get, that to see the face of God is to know him like he knows us. We'll no longer have to memorize John 3:16 to remember he loves me. We'll be able to see it on his face. We won't have to read it in a book. We'll be able to sit at his feet and hear it from his own mouth. My 5-year-old, Hope, is known for her random quirky outbursts in our home. 2 weeks ago, in a moment of distress, she closed her eyes tight and called out, "I want to see Jesus for real life." Keep knocking on that door, Hope. And it will one day open at last, and you will see him for real life. Now, having considered the joys of a new creation, let's try and imagine the cost. Have you ever gone somewhere and thought, "I wonder how much that thing cost?" Let's do that for a moment. I recently saw on the news that the most expensive room in the Waldorf Astoria Hotel in New York City is $50,000 a night. Now, if you were to see a nobody like me spending the night, much less an eternity, in such a place, no doubt the thought would cross your mind, "I wonder who's paying for that guy to be here. He's got to have a rich uncle or something." Obviously, I couldn't have paid for the room, but someone had to. Those things aren't free. Our eternity in the new creation is similar. We are all of us a bunch of nobodies. What right do we have to be in such a place? Adam bankrupted us with his sin. All of us, we've only compounded that debt ever since. But in an act of generosity, God donated his son to us. He sent him to earth as a second Adam to clean up the mess of the first Adam. And picking up the tab for us, Jesus paid the penalties. He paid the fees we owed to God, offering himself as payment in our place. The greatest donation in all human history. And in this way, for those who believe in him, he expunged our criminal records and cleared our names through the cross. But you need more than to be debt-free to spend the night in such a place, right? Jesus did more than bring the account balance to zero. If you remember, the Garden of Eden didn't just have one tree, like the new creation, it had two trees, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, in a peculiar way, missing from the new creation. It was there in the first garden as a test of trust and obedience, a test which the first Adam, as we know, failed miserably, as all of us would have. And that is what got us into so much poverty in the first place. But Jesus, Adam 2.0, came along and aced the test, trusting, obeying, and in all the ways that the first Adam failed. And having passed the test, he became wealthy beyond belief. Loaded. But he died without ever spending a penny on himself. And in a final act of generosity, in his last will and testament, he left his whole inheritance, his entire estate, the New Jerusalem, to a bunch of nobodies like you and me. Anyone who will follow him receives his inheritance. We really do have, in a sense, a rich uncle, don't we? Recently, I finished a biography of Vincent van Gogh, the famous painter. Before reading it, I had no clue how much that guy suffered. He spent his short 37 years of life in total obscurity, rejected by much of his family, thought crazy by society. He suffered from epilepsy, from bipolar. And having only sold one painting in his lifetime, he lived in poverty, often went about in rags and without food. Despite today being considered one of the greatest painters who ever lived, he could count on just one hand the number of people who liked his work. Eventually, he began to notice an interesting pattern in his life. He couldn't paint when he was happy and comfortable. But he produced all of his best work when he was miserable. Therefore, when suffering came along, he embraced it. Eventually, after cutting off his ear in an epileptic fit, he committed himself to an insane asylum. Okay, now, as I was in this part of the biography, I was thinking, okay, I was amazed. He continued to paint in the same asylum. And I thought, okay, what in the world could he have painted in the same asylum? I looked it up, couldn't believe it. It was looking out the tiny barred window of the insane asylum that he painted his most famous work, Starry Night. In fact, every one of the paintings he is famous for is painted in this 3-year period at the end of his life when he was most tormented in body and soul. Painting cost him everything. Yet through his suffering came some of the most exquisite art the world's ever known. What was pain to him became beauty for us. What he experienced as a dark night of the soul became for us starry night. Poet George Herbert makes the same point about the cross. Love is that liquor sweet and most divine which my God fills as blood, but I as wine. Read it again. Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. The love that meant joy for us, it meant agony for him. The tree that brought him death became for us a tree of life. What was free to us cost him everything. And so while we're going further up and further into the new creation, we'll always be aware of the love that paid for it all. And we'll worship him all the more for it. Okay, some of you may be thinking, all right, that's great and all, David, but for the foreseeable future, I'm stuck here in the old creation. What's all this like pie in the sky kind of stuff have to do with life this side of glory? It's a fair question. However, if you're asking it, you're forgetting something. According to the Bible, eternal life has already begun. Of course, no, not in full, but we live in the twilight of the two ages. We live in an overlap of the already and the not yet. I'll mention a handful of ways that Scripture affirms this, and then we'll be done. First, think about the way Jesus spoke of the kingdom. The same Jesus who, on the one hand, taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," also said, "The kingdom is at hand." Already among us. The kingdom is stubborn in a way, refusing to stay in the future, but shifting in time, breaking into the present in power and in grace. And all of us here, all of us who believe in him, are proof of that. When Jesus defined eternal life in his priestly prayer, John 17, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In other words, having come to know Jesus, eternal life has already begun. We have the essence. We have the seed of heaven already, even if it isn't yet fully grown. And though we await the return of the King, Paul says we're citizens of heaven already. That's why Eugene Peterson defines the church as a colony of heaven in the country of death. The New Jerusalem, in other words, has colonized this world. As we learn to love, to serve, to worship, we're learning to speak the language, to use the manners of our home country. Our community life here at Grace Pres is just a dress rehearsal for the new creation. As far as the old creation, Psalm 19 tells us that even in this fallen world, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the creation pours out speech about him. True, we can't yet fly fish in the crystal clear waters of the river of life, but we can still enjoy God's goodness, catching catfish off a John boat in the muddy waters of Lake Bistineau. And lastly, think of how Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit. He calls him a down payment of the glory that awaits us. Forgiveness, sanctification, power over sin, fellowship with God, the blessings that we currently enjoy through the Spirit, they're all part of a first installment of glory that we've already received. And chief among these blessings, consider the supper that we have each week. Theologian Michael Horton says, "Like the olive branch brought by Noah's dove, the Spirit brings us bread and wine as signs of the new earth, as a foretaste of the communion we'll have with him when we see him face to face." No doubt, our project today to imagine the kingdom was a setup for failure. We were doomed from the start. Paul warned us, didn't he? The fallen, finite human mind just simply isn't capable of imagining what's to come. Even so, As you climb the sycamore of Revelation 22 with me, even if all you've seen is a fleeting glance of the new creation out of the corner of your eye, may it sustain you until you arrive there. And like Zacchaeus, as we climb back down from the tree into the old creation, let's not forget that the Savior is here too, inviting himself into our homes and our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the things that we've talked about this morning would not just be just wishful thinking that we are trying to numb ourselves with because of the pains and sorrows and sins of this current world. Lord, I pray instead that you would help us really to believe, really to put our hope in these things that are to come. Would you help us to know, Lord, what it is to prepare ourselves for the new creation? Teach us even now how to live in light of it. In Christ's name, amen.